O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever, who remembered us in our lowly estate, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. So ask God's blessing on us. We come, Lord, overwhelmed by a sense of your loving kindness to us, we who are indeed but dust and ashes in your sight. And yet you've set your love upon us from eternity, and in your great mercy, you've sent a Saviour into the world for sinners. How we thank you for that kindness and the great condescension of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that because he humbled himself even to death at the cross, you have now highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name. We pray that today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be glorified in your Son as he is exalted amongst us in the praising of his name and in the preaching of his word. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Read this morning from the Gospel of John and chapter 11. John's Gospel and chapter 11. Let's hear the word of God. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in a place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up, quickly went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." This is the fourth time that we've come to look at these great statements recorded in John's Gospel, these incredible claims in which the Lord Jesus reveals more and more of himself to us, his nature, his character, his mission, his purpose in coming into the world. They're what we call the "I am" statements of Jesus, and they're almost always linked to the accompanying signs and wonders that Jesus performs. So we find, for example, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," that those words were spoken in the context of Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 men from a supply of 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. His claim, "I am the light of the world," you remember, comes in the context of Jesus giving sight to a man who was born blind. And while it's true that the teaching sections of John's Gospel explain and interpret the miracles of the gospel, there's also a sense in which the miracles, the signs, explain the validity of the claims that Jesus makes. And perhaps the most remarkable claim that Jesus makes in this regard is the one we're coming to this morning in John 11:25, where he says to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." It's after Jesus says this that he raises Lazarus from the dead, the brother of Mary and Martha. Now, once again, we find in this chapter the same sort of structure that we've observed in the earlier passages that we've looked at before. That is, we've seen the setting in which the words are found, and then we've looked at the substance of the words themselves, and then the sequel that follows the events and the claims. And the sequels always have something important to say to us. So once again, in the context of this astonishing claim of Jesus, we're going to look at the setting and the substance and the sequel of these wonderful words of Jesus. So first of all, the setting of the words, which was, of course, the family crisis of Martha and Mary. Many of the scholars think that it's likely that Lazarus was still at this time, the time of his death, a young man. And that, of course, would only have served to compound the bitterness and the tragedy and the crisis of these events. And it's quite obvious that there was a special bond of friendship between this family in Bethany and Jesus. John draws our attention to that in verses 3 and 5. The sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And it's that very special bond of friendship between them and Jesus that does make what happens next seem so mysterious to us. Because if you loved someone in the way that is described here, and you received a message like this, that they were so sick, what would you have done? Wouldn't the most natural thing for us to do be to drop everything and to rush to their bedside? And yet look at what Jesus does here in verse 6. "When he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." Now that's illustrative of one of the most difficult things for us to handle in living the Christian life, in the things we experience in the Christian life. I mean, difficult circumstances, crises like this, and we're in distress, and it is obvious to us what God ought to do, and he doesn't do it. We cry to him, and it's as if the heavens are silent. There's no response. Nothing happens in response to all of our pleading. Your heart is aching and even breaking over the awful situation in which you find yourself. And you know that the first thing you have to do in that situation is to go to God with your troubles and to cry out to him. And you tell the Lord about it, and you find he does nothing. Nothing happens. You think it's obvious what God should do in the light of your circumstances. Quite simple. And it's nothing to God, who is omnipotent, to answer your prayers in that situation, to hear you and answer you. And it's as if the heavens are made of brass, or he doesn't answer in the time when you most need it. And that produces all kinds of questions for the people of God, questions about the reality of God's love, questions about the extent of God's power, and so on. I'm sure that those things are placed as they are in this passage by John to illustrate that very problem. Verse 5 and verse 6. "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." Now the key to this whole situation and the answer to the questions that it raises for us is found in what Jesus says in verse 4. Just look at those words with me. "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now notice what the Lord Jesus affirms there is not that Lazarus won't die, because it seems that even when Jesus was saying these words, Lazarus was already dead, and that Jesus was already aware of that. But what he's saying is different from Lazarus will not die. Look at what he says in verse 11. These things he said, and after he said them, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And when they don't understand what Jesus is saying, we read in verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So when he says in verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it," what he's saying there is that death is not going to have the last word in this situation. And that's the setting for all that we read of then in this story of Lazarus being raised up from the dead. What he's saying is that he, Jesus, and not death, is in control of the situation. And that everything that was happening, all the agony and the anguish and the perplexity of this disaster that had overwhelmed this little family, Jesus was saying that he was in control of the entire situation. It wasn't chance and it wasn't fate that was dictating the events, and death would not have the last word. Jesus ultimately is in control of it all, and he was ruling over the entire situation. In other words, Jesus is drawing their attention to this cardinal Bible doctrine of God's sovereign control over every aspect of the lives of his children, and the fact that there is no area of life in which this does not apply. I want to remind you again this morning that this doctrine of God's sovereign control over all the affairs of his people, it's not some academic idea that interests only theologians, for them to be troubled by and to disagree about and so on. This is a doctrine that is a primary stabilizing force in the life of the children of God. And without an understanding and a grasp of this truth, your life is going to be all at sea as the various crises of life crash into your existence and your situation day by day. If you take careful notice of the passage, you'll see three specific areas in verses 4 through 16 in which this principle is worked out and applied. They can be summarized as disease and danger and death. Just notice how Jesus relates to each of these. Firstly, disease. Verse 4, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." The one who is in control of the progress and the outcome of this sickness, of the one that I love, is God. And it is his purpose to be glorified through it. That's what Jesus is saying. So he was in charge of the progress of this entire situation. And that's why he didn't need to be rushing to Bethany. He was intending to teach them God is in control, sovereignly in control, of the progress of Lazarus's sickness. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And of course, that's the answer, isn't it? Jesus' answer to all those misguided people, genuine believers, many of them, who say that sickness is never God's intention for the life of a believer. It's never his will in the life of a believer. The Bible tells us that the place where there is no more sickness, sorrow, pain, suffering, or death is heaven, not here on earth. And whilst we are here on earth, we know the reality of sin and sickness and suffering and the pain of death, which all belong to the kingdom of this world. Jesus says this sickness is not unto death. Remember, the Apostle Paul knew something about that, didn't he? He had that thorn in the flesh that he speaks of. And he said, he pleaded with God 3 times that God would take away that pain in his life. But God told Paul he would enable him instead to know more of God's grace and power to keep Paul in the trial. And so as he goes to God with his pain and with this suffering and asks God 3 times, please take it away, God says, keep it. Keep it, because my grace will prove sufficient for you. My strength will be perfected. It will reach its intended goal in and through your weakness. He was promised then that through the weakness, through the pain of the affliction that he had to bear, whatever that was, he would nonetheless experience God's strength and God's grace, and it would be in the end all for God's glory. And so here God was in sovereign control of Lazarus's sickness. And so a believer may say, like the patriarch Job, I may not know where God is in this situation, and I might not understand what God is doing, but though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the language of faith in the face of sickness and potential of death. My life, my times are in thy hands. My God, I wish them there. The second sphere in which that sovereign care and control of God is shown is in the sphere of danger. Verse 7 through 10. The disciples are concerned here, aren't they, about the Lord Jesus, about his personal safety. After this, he said to the disciples, let us go again to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? They're aware that Jesus will be in danger. And it seems that their thoughts are not entirely altruistic in saying that, because in verse 16, you see that Thomas, as it were, lets the cat out of the bag, doesn't he? Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So they were concerned not just about the Lord's safety, but about their own safety. And so it raises the whole question of danger. And again, the Lord Jesus underlines the truth of God's sovereign care and control over these situations. And he does that in verse 9 with that illustration of daylight hours. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? And of course, in the near Middle East, that's roughly how the day divides up, 12 hours day and 12 hours night time. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying if you're walking in the daylight, you've got no problem because the light illumines the path and the way before you. And the application is this, that if you're walking in the light of God's will, his presence, his sovereign control, if you're walking in God's will, he'll order your steps and you don't need to be afraid of anything. There's no danger can overcome you. Walking outside of God's will is dangerous, but when you walk as Jesus walked, in the light of God's will for his life, he says, well, what are you frightened of? God is sovereignly in control of these things. He's dictating these events. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. If thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me. That's the point Jesus is making. If God is your shield and your sun, you have nothing to fear, because danger does not lie outside of God's sovereign control, and you are safe in his care. Are there not 12 hours in the day? Says Jesus. But Jesus refers to the 12 hours as a reference here to his lifespan, you see. You remember how often he spoke about his hour, meaning the hour of his death. My hour has not yet come, he says repeatedly. When men wanted to take him to kill him, his disciples, afraid of what was going to happen, he says to them, don't be afraid. My hour has not yet come. He was immortal until his life was complete, his work was complete, and so are you, if you're a child of God. And then the third area, as I mentioned, in which God's sovereign care and his sovereign rule is seen, is in not just disease and danger, but in death itself. Verse 11. These things he said, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. They're saying, well, sleep will be good for him. Let him sleep. Verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now we have to apply that simile. If death is like sleep, what is waking somebody from their sleep but resurrection? That's what Jesus is talking about there. And Jesus says, I'm going to waken him. I am going to challenge death and the grave and call him to life again. That's what Jesus means in that statement. The sovereign control of God, you see, extends right down into the realm of death. And here he gives notice to the realm of death and to its prince that he's about to decisively breach its defenses, because the resurrection of Lazarus was intended to give notice to the kingdom of death and its prince that Jesus' resurrection would soon finally break the back of death. He would destroy that kingdom and its prince. Now that leads to the substance of the words themselves. That's the setting of the words. And now the substance. Verse 25 and verse 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And now he is, as the resurrection and the life, as it were, striding towards Lazarus' grave. You see, as you look at this chapter, you're not to think of Jesus coming to the grave of Lazarus as a mourner, but as a conqueror. He's coming to challenge death and defeat death and to leave it lying broken at Lazarus' tomb. And that's the key to these strange words in verse 33 and verse 38. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Verse 38, Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. The word groan there is a word which, when it's used outside of the Bible, in classical Greek, it refers to the snorting of a horse. A horse, when it's disturbed or annoyed, will snort. And the picture then is of Jesus here arriving at the tomb of Lazarus, and he's angered by it. Angered by death. A better word would be indignant and angry. And what John is picturing for us here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to free man from the captivity of sin and death and Satan, and he sees what sin has done, bringing sickness and bringing death into our experience, and all the pain and all the sorrow that's connected with that, and he is incensed at it. And so he marches towards Lazarus' grave saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He's coming as a conqueror to the grave, you see. Because you see, death is not the great last friend of the sick. Death is an enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the reason why death is an enemy is because death is the result of the outcome of sin. It's the great evidence for sin in the world. I know there are some people who fondly imagine that advances in medical research and technology will one day result in death being reversed, the aging process being stopped and stopping people dying. That's a dream. The death rate remains as it always has, 100% straight. There's no variation in that. And that's because of the simple truth that death has come into this world as an evidence of sin. And Jesus alone has come with power to destroy it. And that's the significance of Jesus coming to Lazarus' grave. As the Apostle Paul puts it, "Death, my brothers," he says, "death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God." So what's Jesus saying here? Well, I think we get to the root of it when we realize that, in essence, death is separation. We know that, don't we? And all the pain that it brings, the anguish we experience when death invades our homes and our relationships, it's a separation from those we love. But in biblical terms, death is separation from those we love in a different way. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. But that isn't the only kind of death that Scripture speaks of, is it? Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And that means that it is possible to be physically alive and spiritually dead at the same time. And it's also possible to be physically dead and spiritually alive at the same time. But there's a third death, and that is eternal death. Eternal death, which is the separation of both soul and body from God in hell forever. Do you notice how Jesus deals with all of these together here? First of all, in verse 25, we read, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, though he may die." He shall live. Secondly, verse 25 again, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, though he may die." Physical death has lost its sting because it cannot affect spiritual life. So you may be physically dead and yet at the same time spiritually alive. You've probably heard the story of D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, telling a friend, "One of these days you'll hear that D.L. Moody has died in Northfield, Massachusetts. Don't you believe a word of it. On that day I'll be more alive than I have ever been before." Well, that was true, wasn't it? Because, says Jesus, "He who believes in me shall live even though he dies." And then notice the next verse, 26. "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." That is, he will never experience eternal death. He will not die an eternal death, a death that has eternal significance and eternal consequence. So the substance of what Jesus says here is he's come to destroy the power of death, not to take away the fact of physical death, but to bring a life, a spiritual life, that physical death cannot touch. And to guarantee to a believer a quality of life, eternal life, that never ends. And it's in that sense that the Scriptures teach, you see, that a believer experiences three resurrections. The Bible doesn't speak of one resurrection only, but of three. It speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on the third day from the dead. That's the resurrection that achieved his triumph over death and the grave and sin and Satan, and that has brought redemption as the seal of his sacrifice. And then it speaks of the resurrection of a Christian believer in the present day. That is the spiritual experience of Christians when they're first brought to faith in Christ. we're raised into newness of life in Christ. He lives, and we live in him. But there's a third resurrection, and that's the resurrection of the body in the last day, when in answer to the glorious hope, Jesus will come again, coming into the place of sorrow where we have laid our loved ones, and he'll say to them, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world," and he will raise them from the dead. We will be raised with them and changed and given new bodies in which we will serve and worship him. That's the substance of these words. And then thirdly and briefly, because my time is going, the sequel to the event, to this great claim in verse 43. And you might spend some time contemplating these things this afternoon, perhaps, and reading through them carefully and slowly. When Jesus had been, when Lazarus, I should say, has been raised and released from his grave clothes and sent on his way, we read verse 45, "Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them of the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' This he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he'd gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." Now, this question of faith or belief is absolutely crucial in the teaching of Jesus, and certainly here in everything that Jesus says in relation to his triumph over death. He says in verse 25, "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And many believed, but some went to the Pharisees, turning away from him and plotting his death. You see, the key to entering into this promise of Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die, and he will live even though he is dead." The key to all that is saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I can hold out no hope after death apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. And any preacher who twists this to say anything other than this is a false teacher. And you'll be a fool if you try to twist this into saying something other than this. Because apart from saving faith that leads to repentance, there is no good news in the face of the grave. This matter of saving faith, personal saving faith, is absolutely crucial and vital. The need of personal saving faith in Jesus Christ that repents of sin brings me to rely upon Jesus utterly as God's only appointed Savior in life and in death. There's no good news for the world without this. So the question this sequel poses to each one of us is this: are you among the many, or are you among the some? Many believed in him. Some of them went away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the infinite wonder of what you have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would now create in our hearts, if it has never been there before, saving faith in him, that we may believe and come into this saving hope. through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.